Shall we read in unison in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 26 through verse 34? Romans 8, beginning in verse 26 through verse 34, shall we read in unison? Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession by the Spirit according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. We're in a question today for a message. If God be for us, who can be against us? And I think to get at the kernel of this meaning that's couched in this question, we have to get it out of the background of the picture where Paul has left us. And Paul was a logician without telling us. And he uses here what I call powder train logic. I recall back in August in 45, when they were talking about the first atomic bomb. And I never was very much in atomic energy, and I was not a brilliant student in physics, and I know nothing about nuclear fission. But as I read the story, they said when they were exploding the first atom bomb, and then later the hydrogen bomb, that they didn't know for sure when the explosion would stop. They set up a train of explosions as they understood it in the beginning. They said that atom 1 exploded atom 2, and atom 2 exploded 3, atom 3, 4. And in this powder-trained logic of explosions, they didn't know where it would stop. And some who were students of the Bible wondered if it wouldn't be the end, because Peter said that in the end, the next time, God wouldn't destroy the world by water as he did in the days of the flood, that he would destroy it by fire. And so they wondered if this wouldn't be the case, where God would destroy the world in the end of time, and this was our last opportunity, by fire, when the whole universe would be enveloped and pass away in a vesture of fire. Well, the reason I've used that illustration is that you may look with your Bibles open into this text and see the principle, if I may call it that, the principle that I have tried to illustrate in atomic energy, the powder train logic. Now notice, Paul said, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. We hear a lot of people talk about predestination, but they begin there and they don't acknowledge what Paul said. Paul is saying that foreknowledge predicates predestination. He says predestination is dependent upon and founded in the foreknowledge of God. Now notice how he goes. He says your foreknowledge, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed, and keep in mind the word conformed, it'll come out later in the message, to conform later to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. He was afraid you'd lost his train of thought. For he said, foreknowledge predicates predestination. But predestination, he says, predicates calling. Then he goes further. And whom he called, them he also justified. And he repeats every time, if you notice. So we find then calling predicates justification. But justification predicates glorification. Now he's taken us clear to heaven. We're in glory now. Glorification means when this body shall, when we stand in his likeness, and this body shall stand in the likeness of his own glorious body. He's taken us clear to heaven. Now he goes back. Now, it is marvelous to find the inspired writer here giving us these thoughts are crystal clear. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He's asked two questions. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Notice as he goes from there. He that spared not his own son, up above he said he had predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his son. So he is now returning to where he took us by the hand to lead us into these marvelous spiritual truths. Notice he said, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? If God be for us, who can be against us? Then he's fortified us in the answer to his question. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And now he said, who is he that condemneth? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? He said, that means to condemn them. How can they? Then he answers it. Yea, it said it is Christ that died. Now there's the crucifixion of Christ. Then he goes to the next step. Yea, rather that is risen again. That's the resurrection. Then he goes, who is even at the right hand of God? That's the ascension. And then who also maketh intercession for us? Now, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who can lay anything to charge of God's elect? Christ was crucified for us. He was resurrected in the body for us. He ascended into heaven. And now he sits at the right hand of God interceding for us. Now with this background, let us take, if we may, the first part of the text. And this is as far as we'll get. It is Christ that died, the crucifixion. We're answering the question, if God be for us, who can be against us? And we read of Jesus in Hebrews 13:8 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But you say he was crucified back about the change of time before and after A.D. Yes, he was crucified. But he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was crucified. And then, in a sense, he ever liveth, for he is being crucified. But he ever liveth, therefore he continues to be crucified, though he has glorified and has ascended into heaven. And on this I would like to use Colossians, if I might. In the book of Colossians we have one that I want to refer to in the first chapter. Now we rejoice. He says, who now, in the 24th verse, who now rejoice in my suffering for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now we know then Christ died for our sins. We know now that the present suffering of Christ is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We know that the future, as he continues to suffer for us, is Christ in his own, the hope of glory. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So in the sense that Christ was crucified, and that was a point in time, once for all, he died for all, who believe in him, who accept him, he's become the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Then he did die. But he continues, according to Colossians 1, Paul said, who now rejoice in my suffering? He said, in other words, he was rejoicing in his suffering. But what kind of suffering is it? He said, my suffering for you. Now, Christ died for our sins. But the Apostle Paul said, I'm continuing to suffer for Christ and with Christ indwelling in me for you. For you. We sometimes say that there are people who will not bleed for any cause. How true it is. We have people who will not suffer for any cause. How true it is. We have people who will turn back when they get under a testing time. How true it is. Now notice, who now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. That's the church. He tells us it's the church. Which is the church. Now at that point, I want us to go into this on the basis of Paul again in 2 Corinthians 7. And if I'm able in this passage, I trust you'll never forget the meaning of the crucifixion of Christ to each of us in our daily life. Notice he said in 2 Corinthians 7, and now we have an exposition of what he meant. For he says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. He said up in verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you're made sorry, but that ye sorrowed. He was glad they suffered. Sorrow and suffering here are kinship words. He says, now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, not that you suffered in sorrow, but he says that ye sorrowed to repentance. Notice, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner. Christ suffered, continues to suffer, will continue to suffer. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For example, we read Judas repented himself and went out and committed suicide. It was a sorrow unto death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. And now Paul leads us through the steps that believing in the crucifixion of Christ for us and our sins, believing in that makes us changed people. Let us take, for example, to begin with a basic thought, that when we're saved, some people thought when they got saved that they're sinless, that their sinful nature would be cast out or eradicated. But they soon woke up to the fact that they had all of the capacities to sin that they had before, except one. There's only one capacity you lose when you accept Christ for sinning. You can commit every sin you did before. You can break every commandment that you broke before, but there's one thing you can't do. You can't reject Christ after you've accepted him. After you've accepted Christ, you have accepted him. Now, I've known people that tried as they became apostates after they'd accepted Christ and had these changes in their lives. Some of them suicided. Some of them came to terrible end, like Paul said. Such an one, he says, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This has happened to many people. But after you have accepted Christ, there's one sin and only one you can't commit. But other than that, you can commit any sin you ever committed before. You have that capacity. Why? Because you are in the likeness of God. And you have a moral image in his likeness. You still have a free will. Now in the second place, some people think it isn't that, but they just have to sit on the old nature. They have the old appetites, the old temptations, so they just have to sit on it. You'll not be very successful. Sitting on the carnal nature in us is like riding a bucking horse. And they had a saying in the West that even the best riders get thrown now and then. Even the best riders prove their skill when they're thrown. And it's true. There's no one in rodeo that can't go back and tell you when he had his fall. Even the best riders lose now and then. they get thrown. And anyone who thinks he can sit on the old carnal nature, maybe it's a bad temper, maybe he's a libertine, maybe he's a drunkard, maybe he's a constitutional liar, so that he just naturally tells a falsehood instead of the truth. He goes out of his way to tell a lie. Maybe he's a kleptomaniac. Kleptos in Greek means thief, and maybe he just has sticky fingers that everything he touches sticks to him. That's a thief. Now, if you have any of these temptations after you're converted, after you've accepted Christ and believed he died on the cross for your sins, remember this, that nature is still in you, and you cannot sit on it, because it'll throw you just as sure as a bucking horse throws a rough rider. It's bound to throw you. Now, in the next place, some people think that it's just a matter of letting, like the water comes into the great locks and counteracts the power of gravity and raises the big ore ships up so they can go from one lake level up and go across into another lake level. That's counteraction. That's a beautiful theory. And I've read lots in books about it. It'll not work. It'll not work. Because you have to just be passive. When you just surrender to the Lord and let him fill you and counteract. You see, the human personality cannot be a vacuum. And even though you were to surrender yourself, even though you said, now, Lord, fill me. You see, man is naturally active. You find they were called people of the way before they were ever called Christians. Life is in root. Life is in action. Physically, mentally, and spiritually. We cannot be passive. If we're passive physically, we lose our physical powers. If we're passive mentally, we'll become vegetables. If we're passive spiritually, we will not be worth a nickel to the Lord. Counteraction, allowing the Spirit of God to just come into you and fill you. Then if you were a puppet, that would be fine, but you're not. Man is born in a positive mood. But it is, after you're saved, you have a nature that can cooperate with the Spirit of God. And I don't like the word cooperate. I like the word participate. We are saved by faith. But if you notice in the book of Ephesians, we're exhorted to walk by faith. That means the carnal nature in you, the only way you can handle it, is that you participate by faith in the fact that Christ did die for your sins, according to Scripture, that he was raised again, that you have accepted him as your Savior, that you are indwelt by him, and that if it's necessary, you're willing to fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ, that Christ should continue to suffer in you, if necessary, in order to get his testimony to the world. Now I realize I've gone too far entirely on explanation and interpretation. I want to use an illustration. Notice here how he says, what carefulness it wrought in you. Now to apply it to your own self, to my own self. How much am I participating in the crucified life of Christ, being willing to suffer in his behalf in order that I may fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake, for the church? I closed the lesson there last Thursday night, how we had in that book of Hebrews, a wonderful book of Hebrews, a tremendous, tremendous book. If you had the book of Hebrews, you got a commentary in the Old Testament, and if you got the book of Romans, you've got Paul's systematic theology. And if you had to be left with just two books out of the whole Bible, keep those two. And if you want to dwell on just two books in the Bible, master those two books, and you'll have mastered the greater part of the Old Testament and the whole of the systematic theology of Paul and Romans. Now, may I ask the question, how can we test it? All of us have heard about David Livingstone. Oh, he's a hero. And when I went into Brazzaville by air and crossed the Congo River, and that sluggish river covered with weeds and green branches, and got over into Leopoldville and saw the statue there of the one who came from Africa, Stanley, or came to Africa from England to look for Livingston. We thought of what holy ground it was in Africa. But go back and get the story. David Livingston intended to go to China, but he heard a man by the name of Robert Moffat preaching and urging people to go to Africa. And the Lord led him to go to Africa. But that isn't all. The Lord also led him to marry Robert Moffat's daughter by the name of Mary. So Mrs. Livingston was Mary Moffat Livingston. But she was very frail. She wasn't strong, hardly able to do her own work. And so when he went to Africa, he left her. He left her in England. All right. He gets over, when he gets over to Africa, and he was there a number of years, but there grew up in the white settlement in Africa criticism of David Livingston, not among the Africans, but among the whites. Many of them professing Christians, they began to whisper, there must be something wrong between David and Mary, and how is he here? You know, month in, month out, they're apart, and there must be something wrong. And this whispering went on. It finally came to the ears of David Livingston. And David Livingston couldn't stand that. And so he, in a weak moment, he sent for her and had her come over and join him and tried to build up as much protection for her and help as possible. But she couldn't stand the climate. She couldn't stand, her constitution wouldn't take if she died. So he buried her under the baobab tree, 60 feet in circumference. You can hardly believe what those trees are like till you see them. 60 feet in circumference, he buried her under that baobab tree. And he said in his diary, he said, "This is the first time that he ever felt willing to die." Now, can you imagine? I want to apply this to text. What carefulness it wrought in you. Nothing but some dirty gossip in the white colony in Africa. Nothing but the whispering of a dirty gossip of most of them professing Christians caused the death of the companion of one who said he never was willing to die until this minute. Because a part of himself had been buried. Now apply it. In other words, they were not willing to fill up that which is behind in the sufferings of Christ for his body's sake, which is the church, those who know him, because of loose tongues. Loose tongues. I wonder how much it means to us as we look about ourselves. How much does it mean to us if we could possibly see those that have been buried? Perhaps funerals, spiritual fatalities because of the idle tongue. I hardly ever preach on this because I've always felt it does very little good. In fact, I've preached on this at times, and within 48 hours I've had it come back to me that I was being shot full of arrows because it wasn't any of my business what people wanted to talk about. It isn't, but it's a lot of business of God. And I want to tell you, you're going to pay for it right through the nose if you keep that tongue wagging. It isn't going to hurt me, but it's going to hurt the one that does it. But I cite this as an instance. He said, What carefulness it wrought in us. What a lesson. The application of the suffering of Christ who died for our sins. We're willing, if necessary, to suffer more for him than he did for us. Notice as you go further, he said, what carefulness it wrought in you, and yea, what clearing of yourselves. This is an expression that the original makes it clean and clear. And it means a complete defense. In other words, here is one who has a clear case for himself in any situation. In other words, like the Victorian poet has said, his strength was as the strength of 10, because his heart was true. That's the meaning here. A clearing first, what carefulness, then what clearing. In other words, He has a perfect alibi for what he is doing and saying. But why? Because, and I use an illustration again, there was a Bishop Hannigan, who in Uganda, he was 38 years old. And in that day in Africa, when they went out there, there was one of the tribal leaders, chief of the tribe, hated all white people and had warned white people to stay out of his territory, that if he did, they would die. And this one was going through his territory and was taken. Hannigan, Bishop Hannigan, taken as a hostage by this tribe. And as they took him, he said he knew their threats and he knew they'd carry them out. And he said that he had almost a reckless abandon to them. He said he felt as much at home with them as in his own living room, though he knew he might be within hours of death. In fact, he said as he walked with them to the place where they were going to have the judgment, that he sang, "Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast," was what he sang. But then he said when they reached the place where they were going to have this little tribal trial, he said they seemed to be in a quandary as to know how they were going to kill him. And he was understanding enough of their language to know what they were talking about. And they looked at him, realizing that he was following, and in a jest, they almost asked him how they should do it. He pointed to their gun. And a witness later said that they used the gun he pointed to kill him when he was 38 years old. I apply the lesson. You and I are alive. And in testing times, which this age will close with, we know there's going to be a bloodbath for the church. And I wonder how many of us would be willing to point to the gun in contempt and say, "I'm not alarmed. I have some insurance that extends beyond the grave." How many of us would be willing to fill up that which is behind in the sufferings of Christ for his body's sake, that is the church? This man died, but he left a witness with those tribes and those witnesses. And one came back and told about the closing scenes and how he had pointed to the gun to make it easy. It was more merciful for him, and they chose it. What clearing of ourselves. In other words, what test have you given yourself that you would be able to pass and succeed in? Now, that's the third one is more important than the first two that I mentioned. And the third one I could spend the rest of the hour on. I may, I don't know. What clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation. I never read this word indignation in the text of the original, but what I think of Professor Edgar Johnson Goodspeed, under whom I studied Greek, and J.M.P. Smith was the co-author of the Smith-Goodspeed American version of the Bible. I had Hebrew under one and Greek under the other. Dr. Goodspeed was the then perhaps greatest living Greek scholar, and he would come in the New Testament to those places where the Apostle Paul would be taken by the Russian or by the Roman army, and where he'd be incarcerated, and where he'd be threatened with death, and where he finally was taken to Rome and there was finally beheaded. He said, when I think, he said, of the early church, he says, 90% of the persecution that came on the New Testament church came on it because of their intolerance. That word, intolerance. And do you know that today we call ourselves New Testament Christians, and yet we're stupid enough sometimes to call intolerance a vice? Not a virtue, but a vice. And why is it? Well, you have heard me say a number of times that we have come into an era in which the processes of education, and particularly tax-supported institutions, notice, tax-supported institutions. And I want you to keep in mind that this is all on indignation. What makes you indignant? What is more than you can tolerate? What is it more than you can tolerate? In unbelief, or in blasphemous sin, or in impure words, or in blasphemy in the lips of someone, or taking Christ's name in vain? What is it that makes you indignant? Nothing makes people indignant much anymore, because they are educated into being accepted with society. Don't say or do anything. Don't be offended at anything. You might be rejected. See, that's not good. You should have acceptance with people. You see? You should adjust yourself to society. The adjustment, of course, the Bible said, be not conformed to this world. Just the opposite, you see. But we are supposed to adjust ourselves. Sure. And we're supposed to, even if it violates our convictions, don't get indignant about it. Just be apathetic. You see? This is why we have no testimony. You see? The silent witness has damned many a person's witness. You see? They would rather have God for an enemy anytime than to have some hell-bound sinner for an enemy that is offending Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's offending Christ in you, who wants you to fill up that which is behind in the suffering of Christ for his body's sake, the church. So that testimony will get out, and then other people's lost will see it, and they'll come to Christ. This is the point. Now, I've tried to analyze this, and I may not have analyzed it. I don't know if I'm going to try. What has this educational process produced? It's produced what indignation. Why has indignation flown out the window? Why has it ceased to be a part of the Christian's spiritual anatomy? One, there's a universal law of conformity. Now, there's a universal law of conformity in society. Whether it's in dress, whether it's in clothes, whether it's in custom, whatever it is, there's a universal law, unwritten, but a universal law of conformity. If you don't conform, people may think you're square. They may think you're old-fashioned. They may think that you're a back number. If you don't conform, one, you won't be accepted. If you don't conform, you see, it all goes back to the pattern. You won't be accepted. You won't be adjusted. You see? Three, if you don't conform, you're going to have a struggle on your hand. You'll have a fight on your hand. You have to conform or have conflict. Same thing, Israel faced that in Egypt. You know, he said, you can't worship in the land. They tried him. They tried three steps. The first two didn't work. The third, when they separated, they had conflict. Conflict, you see. Now, the first law is universal conformity. There's another one that's just about as bad. And after universal conformity, there's a law in this scientific age of universal criticism. Nothing escapes it. The critical mind is supposed to be the scientific mind. Put a big question mark over everything. No difference what it is. Put a question mark over it. Question it. Do I need to expand that? You can let someone come to the Fourth Baptist Church, be saved, grow up in Sunday school, and the test is after they've had about 1 year at the University of Minnesota, where all of this that I'm talking about comes out in bold relief, and see how stable they are or how unstable they are. I've had them sit in this balcony and write me notes in which they had a question mark over the existence of God. They had a question mark over the salvation they'd professed. They had a question mark over everything. Why? Their educational processes had provided them with a mental apparatus of universal conformity. You see, a dead fish can float on the tide down the stream, but it takes a live one to swim up. You see? Universal criticism. And then there is another one, universal change. If you notice, I found three C's, so it's easy to remember. You don't have to have anything to remember. It just jumps at your mind. Universal change. We're living in that day, folks. People are wanting change for change's sake. Why do they laugh at Victorianism? Why do they say they want Puritanism destroyed? Change. Why do they hate conservatism? Change. It's a universal law. It's a universal mentality that's been produced by our educational processes. And you better believe it, because we're a part of it. We can fall a prey to universal conformity, universal change. Well, we take, for example, in our systems. And here's the pathetic thing that's going on now. People can't wait 4 years to get another government. They're going to upset this one, destroy it, and set up something that they like better. They don't wait for nothing. They don't wait for anything. They want change now. You see? And this is the beginning. This is the way the French Revolution went. You better wake up. You better keep your eyes open. You better watch things. The public-supported educational system that Hodge said a generation ago, he said, will paganize America. It has done it. 200 years ago, education was passed from the church to the tax-supported to the government. And when it did, then God and the Word of God went out the window. Gradually, of course. But we have been left with universal change. Universal change. Here it is. What are we going to do with it? We've got to have change. And you know what they call us if we don't go for change? They say we're not progressive. You know, there are lots of things, and I thought sometime I was going to preach a sermon on things that do not change. And I would begin with the carnal nature in man. You know, your carnal appetites are just the same as Adam's was and Eve's were in the Garden of Eden. They haven't changed since the day of creation. See? You've got that bent to disobedience, the same as they had. And out of that flows all the evils and corruptions. There are many things that don't change. The Word of God doesn't change. The faith doesn't change. It's a faith once for all delivered. No progress there, you see. And they think if you're not for change, you're not for progress. There are some things that you can't change. They're foundation stones. They're foundation stones. It'd take, if you wanted today to have, and this is a sense of digression, yet it isn't. If our society were founded upon seven virtues, as it's supposed to be, you could imagine resting on my head a triangle. And on the base of the triangle, you could place four blocks, like the children play with when they used to teach the alphabet with blocks. See, that dates me too, doesn't it? One, two, three, four. Wisdom, courage, temperance, and justice. There are the base of the triangle, four blocks. Now on top of that, on the pinnacle, the peak, would be love and faith and hope under that. And now you have a triangle, four and three is seven. If we were true to the culture that we have inherited and the Christian concepts of the Bible, we would say that every human life that claims Christ and believes the Bible has to be founded and composed of those single seven virtues. But now we have been throwing this virtue aside and that virtue aside, expediency, policy instead of principle, situation ethics. It's all thrown this aside. So what do we have? We come to my fourth point. And that is, after these universal laws, you have then only relative values. Relative values. No value is absolute. They say wisdom is relative. Courage is relative. Temperance is relative. Wisdom, courage, temperance, justice, they're all relative. That's why there's no injustice. They say that what's justice in one situation may not be in another. Well, I must hasten, time is going. I say to you as I speak on this, those three things, if you have believed Christ died for your sins, who is for us if God, who can be against us if God is for us? What shall we say to these things? What carefulness it wrought in you? What clearing of yourselves? Three, what indignation? In other words, what is it that you will not tolerate? What is it? What is intolerance anymore? Now may I close. As we come back to this, how about someone who doesn't know what it means? Someone who says, I realize the truth of all this, but how do I get it? How do I come by it? Well, of course, we're born again. We accept Christ as our Savior. We repented of our sins. And we are constantly participating day by day in the death, the burial, resurrection, and intercession of Christ. Participating daily in it. And so we find at the Mar Saba Monastery, they found, hath he marks to lead me to him, if he be my guide. In his feet and hands are wound prints, and his side. Art thou weary? Art thou languid? Art thou sore distressed? Come to me, saith one, and coming, be at rest. If I asked him to receive me, will he say me nay? Not till heaven and not till earth shall pass away. Finding, following, keeping, struggling, is he sure to bless? Angels, prophets, saints, and martyrs answer, yes, it's Christ that died. Heavenly Father, may we experience what clearing of ourselves, what carefulness it wrought in you, what indignation. If God be for us, who can be against us? We know, our Father, that thou hast sustained many in trying circumstances. We trust thee again in Jesus' name. Amen.